If you will, please turn to Matthew chapter 6 again. A few months ago, I had an experience which I think is common to many Christians, maybe all Christians, and that is a passage of Scripture which I was very familiar with. I was reading, and all of a sudden, one of the verses jumped out at me. And I'm sure you've had that experience, and it just became almost an obsession thinking about this verse and the implications of it. I want to read to you again from Matthew 6, not all of it, but just part of it, verses 1 through 4, and then skipping down to verse 16. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Then verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your heavenly Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Well, the statement that really came to me with power was, they have their reward. And the application that I made at the time had to do with certain elements of society who were celebrating. They had just won some kind of legal victory, and they were thinking of what a triumph that was for them, supposing that this is a great addition to their freedom and to their happiness in these United States. Yet those things were contrary to the moral law of God. That was the comfort, we might say, or the means by which I was trying to put things into perspective. They have their reward. There's nothing else. They think it will make them happy. It won't. And they have nothing else. But then as I began to think about it more, I realized, of course, I knew this already, that the context in which Jesus gave this statement and these words was a religious context. It wasn't out in the world. It wasn't among unbelievers. It was among those who thought themselves rightly related to God. They were doing things that they thought were pleasing to God, but they were not really pleasing to God. They were doing things that really were contrary to the worship and the service of God. They were puffing up themselves. And so I want us to think tonight about this passage. First of all, with some clarifications. And then secondly, with the place of the promise of rewards in relationship to our sanctification. Thirdly, I want us to consider Christ in reference to this statement. They have their reward. And then fourthly, I want to give an example of biblical character who exemplifies the Christian response when he's serving God, and when he's serving God in a way that is not bringing much personal satisfaction. And then we'll close with very brief application. First of all, some clarifications. Christ in this passage is not downing, he is not forbidding, he is not saying anything negative about public religion. He is the one who encouraged public religion. He is the one who established that we worship publicly once a week. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This is one of the ways we glorify God. But if we're trying to glorify ourselves, if we're trying to draw attention to ourselves, Christ looks very, very negatively on that. So there needs to be vigilance at all times to be sure that we are really magnifying Him, really calling attention to Him. And it's a matter of motive. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter what we're doing. It's a matter of motive. God sees in secret. And then secondly, Jesus is not denying that the works of even hypocrites can do good. Think, for instance, of the first illustration, charitable deeds. If a hypocrite gives to the poor, there's nothing in the Bible that says God somehow makes whatever he gives unuseful. No, that food or that clothing is useful to the poor. It's his attitude that is such a failure. He's trying to call attention to himself, but God uses many things people do for the wrong motive to actually do good in the world. No matter who it is, no matter who it comes from, God may use various things in this world for the good of others and ultimately for his glory. Then thirdly, Jesus is not saying that we should never be concerned with how people are perceiving us. Christians are helped a great deal by perceiving the mentality and perceiving the habits of older Christians or more mature Christians, and they are helped, they are shaped by that. We shouldn't have the attitude of just being mavericks and we don't care what anybody thinks, we're just going to do things the way we want to do. But that should never become a main motivation. Our motivation should be purposeful in that we decide, I'm going to glorify God in this. I'm going to open my heart to my Creator and my Redeemer. I want Him to see that I'm loving Him in what I'm doing. Then fourthly, we should be sure we make a difference between verse 1 and verse 2 in Matthew 6. Let me read it again. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue, and that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." He is warning his disciples not to fall into the habits of the hypocrites. There's a difference between a hypocrite and a Christian who in a weak moment acts hypocritically. You remember when Peter's courage failed, as recorded in Galatians 2, and he began to go back toward the kind of exclusive snobbery that the Jews had. And he was acting hypocritically. Paul said of him, "And the rest of the Jews who played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Paul and Barnabas were not hypocrites, but in that particular case, they were acting hypocritically. They were acting in a way that was more focused on them than it was on the glory of God. There is a need for us to focus on being sure that our attitude is right. It's not right for us to call every time a person is inconsistent as a Christian to call them the worst name we can think of. They are not that, but they may be falling into a sin that is dishonoring to Christ. And then I want to mention another thing. Christ is not holding us responsible for people who might unduly exalt us in the service of Christ. It is not rare that people receiving the ministry of some Christian will exalt that Christian above what they really are due. And that happens often. I don't think Christ is laying that burden on us that we ought to wrestle with that, that we ought to, we certainly should try to correct that person. But we are not to be blamed that they have attributed to us characteristics that they should not. I think history affords us an outstanding example of this. It is said of George Whitefield that he could hold a congregation in the palm of his hands for hours. I was reading recently a book by John Piper entitled Seeing Beauty and Saying Beautifully. And he said of Benjamin Franklin, who loved and admired Whitefield and totally rejected his theology, this is what Franklin said on one occasion: every accent, every emphasis, every modulation of voice was so perfectly tuned, turned, and well pleased, placed, that without being interested in the subject at all, one could not help being pleased with the discourse. A pleasure of much the same kind that one receives from an excellent piece of music. Franklin went to hear Whitefield again and again. It was like going to a concert for him. He enjoyed it. He was riveted in spite of the fact that he was not really interested in the subject. Sarah Edwards wrote a letter to his brother in which her brother, in which she said of Whitefield, "He is a born orator. You have already heard of his deep-toned yet clear and melodious voice. Oh, it is perfect music to listen to that alone." You remember that David Hume, certainly no Christian, thought it worth going 20 miles to hear him speak. And obviously he didn't scoot down the interstate. The best transportation he could get was a buggy of some sort. 20 miles to hear him speak. And Garrick, an actor who envied Whitefield's gifts, said, "He could move men to tears in pronouncing the word Mesopotamia." It is truly wonderful to see what a spell this preacher often casts over an audience by proclaiming the simplest truths of the Bible. Now, the reason I read that is because there could have been many people who would go to Whitefield and say, "Look, brother, you gotta really turn the volume down. People are here not because they believe the gospel, but because you're such a good speaker." The point is, brethren, what kind of judgment awaits people who heard Whitefield preach the gospel and didn't believe? When we are trying to serve God, it is our responsibility to try to serve Him in the best way possible, the most compelling way possible, the most inviting way possible. And when we do that, often people are attracted to that. But some, tragically, are not attracted to anything more than the way in which it is done. But it is not our responsibility to do it more poorly. in order that they will not be attracted to that. But to try as best we can to do it in such a way that they are compelled to come to Christ. Sarah Edwards, added this: a prejudiced person, I know, might say that this is all theatrical artifice and display, but not so will anyone think who has known him. He is very devout and godly. His only aim seems to be to reach and influence men the best way. He speaks from the heart, all aglow with love, and pours out a torrent of eloquence, which is almost irresistible. Well, we should covet those kinds of gifts. In everything we do, conversing with people, trying to give to the poor, we should try to do it in such a way that is compelling and that will draw men to Christ. Well, after those clarifications, I want to deal with the idea of reward in terms of our own sanctification. We're entering a new year. It would be good if we would be motivated by the things that the Bible says about rewards. If motive is so important, some people would say, isn't it contrary to the very spirit of glorifying God to talk about reward? Well, all I can say in answer to that is reward seems to be built into our nature. That's one thing. And then the Bible seems to connect with that which is a part of our human nature, because it talks about reward a great deal. For instance, if a person asks us, how am I to be saved? One way to answer that is by Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You have got to believe that God is a God who rewards those who diligently seek him. That is a part of our salvation. That is what faith is. Faith is believing that God is as good as his word, and we embrace that word. We can't see his promises. We can't see everything that we're believing, but we believe them because we believe that he is a God who rewards those who seek him. Someone who is a Christian, perhaps a new Christian, might say, I know that there are a lot of Christians, a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but I see them doing a great deal that is, as far as I can tell, is not consistent with the Bible. I don't want to be a Christian like that. I want to be a Christian who does what the Bible says. We could turn them to Psalm 19:11, where the psalmist is speaking of the law of God and commending it, how wonderful the law of God is. And then he says, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Great reward. You found a commandment in the Bible that's hard for you to obey. You found a commandment in the Bible that is just really doesn't sit well with even your fellow Christians, your friends. Just remember, in keeping of them is great reward. How does all of this fit with the Bible's teaching on the subject of the grace of God? When we think of rewards, we think, oh, you've done something to deserve this. But the Bible doesn't speak of it that way. It speaks of reward as being a gracious gift of God. Even the things that you do in order to latch on to those promises of reward are a product of the grace of God. In Psalm 127:3, we read, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." And we all know that there are a lot of people who have children who don't deserve children. And some don't want children. The fact is that children are a wonderful gift of Almighty God to the human race. Every new child carries with it a tremendous hope for the future. How can I keep on responding in the right way when my circumstances just do not get any better, maybe even worse? This is really where many of us live. I have been doing the right thing for several hours now. I've been doing the right thing in my office again and again, day after day, and it's not getting better. This person is not getting the message of me zipping my mouth and not answering back. Proverbs 11:18 says, "He who sows righteousness will have a sure reward." Just think of that. There's a big crop waiting. There's a big crop waiting because by the grace of God, I am sowing righteousness. I am doing that which is right. God says He will reward it. And I'm clinging to that. I'm clinging to that. Even if I'm in a spot like Peter and Barnabas, standing for what's right is just going to be terribly embarrassing. There are a lot of people that are just not going to understand. Well, Hebrews 11:26 says that Moses was in such a spot. Moses was indebted to Egypt, indebted to the king. And yet he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He saw something that other people did not see. And just because other people could not see it did not mean that he was not going to live by it. He was going to live by that which is unseen. What if the path of righteousness really gets tough? It's not just embarrassment anymore. Push has actually come to shove. It's getting nasty. What if I'm actually afraid of bodily harm because people really hate me and are saying awful things about me? Well, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What is the first thing you think of when opposition, when hatred, and when evil words are spoken of you? When somebody tells something about you that's not true? Well, I tell you, my first thought is not exceeding gladness. But Christ has the right to say, that should be your response. Because of the reward. Because it is such a tremendous privilege, it is such a means of grace by which to draw closer to our God. Now, the question that we all want answered is this: what exactly are these rewards? What kind of reward are we talking about in these verses? What is the Spirit intending to convey to us? Well, Genesis 14 tells us that Abram refused a large reward from the king of Sodom after Abram had rescued some of his people from northern raiders, including Lot. Lot was in that group that had been taken captive. And Abram refused it, no doubt for principled reasons. And then chapter 15, verse 1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. You see, the reward that is being talked about is really the reward of God Himself. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. And when God gives gifts to His people, He gives Himself. He gives a closer relationship with Himself. All these things, whether they are clothes, whether it's food, whether it's a shelter over our heads, all of these things are given so that we may know God better. He is our exceedingly great reward. Now next, I want you to think for a few moments about who said they have their reward. Who was it that said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them? You obviously know it was Christ. And I want you to observe these things about Christ for just a moment. First of all, Christ knows all about rewards. The enemy of our souls began by telling a lie about rewards. He told Eve a lie about what was the best way to live. And he lied. He still has lots of people in the world who are prepared to tell you lies about what is really the rewarding way to live. Christ is the only one who really knows. He's the one who really knows. When he says to the hypocrites, they have their reward, he knows. I may be a little bit reluctant to do that. Although I secretly, down in my heart, I think there's some people who have their reward. And it's all of this earth. But Christ really knows that. Christ really knows who are his and who are not. Secondly, Christ's provision for reward to his people is comprehensive. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Everything in life now, everything in life to come is in the hands of Christ. And godliness puts us in touch with all those things. Thirdly, Christ has been where the rewards are. He's been where the rewards are. He knows what he's talking about. I was thinking about this when I'm in a conversation with people who've traveled a lot. The only place I've ever been outside the United States, except for Niagara Falls in Canada, was Romania. And so the only thing I have to talk about is Romania. And even if I said to people, oh, I've been to Romania, but I never talked about anything else. I just said, oh, I've been there. But I have a few things I can share about Romania. And people who would boast, oh, I've been here and I've been there, but they never said anything about those places, you would wonder, have they really been there? Jesus Christ was not reluctant to talk about the fact that he was the bread who gives life to the world that came down from heaven. He was often talking about that. I'm going back to heaven. I came from heaven. I'm going back. And the angel, when Christ ascended, said this, this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall go so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. We know Christ knows where the rewards are. Christ knows what he's talking about. And these rewards are from him. Revelation 22:12 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his works." One other thing, Christ was not hesitant to speak boldly about hell. Christ knows about hell. Christ knows what awaits hypocrites. He spoke more of hell than anyone in the Bible. None of us would dare to speak a word about hell unless we had the authority of Jesus Christ to base it upon. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? And Christ again and again spoke of that. Christ again and again spoke of what it's like for people to go to hell. He spoke of the kind of people that go to hell. He spoke often of that which is unseen. And part of our motivation in being Christians is that we know there is a hell because of Jesus Christ. We know that there is a hell to avoid because Jesus Christ ensures that it is there, assures us that it is there. Now I want to close with one point, and that is an exemplary person in regard to the one who was not doing his service for Christ for his own personal aggrandizement. Look at John chapter 3, John's Gospel chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 22, John chapter 3 and verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John, that's John the Baptist, was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." You get the picture. His aides, his advisors, his men are coming to him and say, "What are we going to do?" They're all going to him. They're all going to be baptized by him. You see how much smaller the crowds are these days. Not many people are coming to be baptized. Not many people are coming to hear John preach. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, This joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Now remember who John was. John was Elijah. He was the fulfillment of prophecy. He was somebody. We never read that the disciples or Jesus himself invited John to join their group. God evidently allowed John to continue for a while in this diminishing place of public recognition. It was diminishing. And no doubt it was hard to take. And the disciples couldn't figure it out. And John has it down pat. He says, this is what I'm living for. This is what I'm here for. That Jesus Christ would be exalted. This is what I am all about. This is what satisfies me. That Jesus Christ would be exalted. Is that what satisfies you? It's a pitiful thing. It's a shameful thing when Christians who are evidently real Christians become discontent because of some place of service that has been taken away from them and awarded to another. It just shouldn't be. If Christ can be exalted by my inactivity, so be it. If he can be exalted by my activity, I am willing to say, here am I, send me. Now I just want to conclude with three thoughts. Dear brethren, in this coming year, don't discount the fact that Christ spent as much as 18 verses to warn his disciples about the ways of the hypocrite. Hypocrisy is a real danger. Hypocrisy grows in all kinds of religious soils. It'll grow here. And it's our responsibility, as much as we have power, to negate it, to try to stamp it out and not allow it to take root. Secondly, do you think you've taken sufficient care that in all that you do for the Lord, including just coming for the relatively passive business, passive service of being in church on Sunday, do you think you have taken sufficient care that you do it for the right reason? If Peter and Barnabas could err, so can you. We need to spend time before we come to church because we interact with one another and we must all be sure that we are trying to point people to Christ and not to ourselves, not to make people think more highly of us. And then lastly, we ought to meditate on how great a sin it is to be in some of the most holy activities that human beings can engage in. Praying, giving to the poor, witnessing, to be in some of the most holy places a person can be and yet not have a single eye to the glory of God. But to be thinking about how I'm coming across, how impressed my friends are going to be with what I'm doing, my ideas about serving Christ. What a terrible sin that is. It's worth watching against. It's worth 18 verses of Holy Writ to warn us against that. May each one of us in 2015 value worship with a new understanding, with a new appreciation of what a wonderful thing it is to come into the presence of the living God and give ourselves totally to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for His infallible knowledge of everything that pertains to our life in this world and in the world to come. We pray that you will help us by your grace to be conformable to everything that he has told us in his word. Help us, we pray, in this day and in this part of our country where religion is prominent, to be wary, to be watchful against that which is hypocritical, and help us more and more to have about our lives and about our service the ring of truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.